Morning. How are you? Maybe my question should be, who are you? We're starting a new series this morning, The Real You. And the topic we're looking at this morning is, who do you think you are? When we were around the back praying before, Paul said to me, what are you talking about this morning? I said, who do you think you are? He said, all right, I was only asking. He kind of stole my opening joke. But for me, there's two ways that question can come across. The first one is the way that Paul sort of jokingly thought I was asking him, which is It's like a question that's designed to put you back in your place, isn't it? Have you ever been asked that? Has anyone ever said that to you? Who do you think you are doing that? Who do you think you are being here? Who do you think you are acting like that, dressing like that, whatever it is? It's not a especially nice question to be asked. Maybe you've asked it to yourself. Who do I think I'm kidding, acting like this? Who do I think is actually going to like me, dressed like that? Who am I to go there, to do that, to have that dream, to have that aspiration? What it says is that there's a place that you belong in when you're asked that question. You've kind of tried to step out of that place, and we're going to put you back into it. Who do you think you are stepping out of your place? Get back over there. The world that we live in has this awful habit. I'm just setting a timer. I'm not sending a message or anything. Has this awful habit of labelling us with something about us and deciding that we fit in our box based on that. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your appearance. Maybe it's your education, maybe it's your age, maybe it's your physical attributes. Who do you think you are? Well, I'm this person, I must fit in that box, that's where I belong. Now, I know not everything in the world asks us that. I know that, you know, there is lots of positive and uplifting things out there. And one of the things that's supposed to be positive and uplifting is sometimes social media. We have this habit, don't we? We can look at what we see on social media and we can compare ourselves to people. And we start to answer that question, who do you think you are? With a difficult answer. I don't like myself. It does get more cheerful, I promise. Because the other way that this question can come across is, well, who do you think you are? I know that just sounds the same as how I said it before. I'm not a professional actor. I can't make the difference just in the sound of my voice. But this time it's asking you to decide who you are. You choose. You set your identity. You be whoever you want to be. Now, that one sounds really nice, doesn't it? Yeah, okay, cool, I'll choose whoever I want to be. But there's a bit of a problem with that, isn't there? So, what if, when I've been asked this question, who do you think you are? I don't actually like who I am. Maybe I don't want to build my identity on that. Okay, so I've got to find something different. Well, this is what I do for a living. Maybe I'll build my identity around my job. That works. I've tried that. It really doesn't. There's a couple of problems with it. The first one is this. If I have a bad day at work, I can't just leave it at work and go home. I've not just had a bad day at work now. I've had a bad day as a person because that's who I am. Yeah. What happens if I lose my job? What happens if I change my job? What happens if I don't enjoy my job anymore? What happens if I retire? What happens then? This idea that work can define who we are is heading for a really, really big problem. We had our Elim Theological Conference last week. I was blessed enough to go and spend 2 days there. And one of the things that was discussed was that by the year 2030, 800 million jobs will have been replaced by artificial intelligence. I really hope that's not going to be the case for anybody in here. But imagine if your identity was based on this is who I am, this is my job, this is what I do. And then suddenly, one day, it isn't because a robot does it instead. We can't base our identity on our job. But the problem is that the world is trying to tell us that we can. It's trying to say we can be whoever we want to be. Yeah, nothing is off the table now when it comes to deciding who you are. You can change from morning to afternoon. Fundamental things that used to define us, we're being told, are fluid. Okay, I'm not going to stray too much into that, I promise. But it's suggesting that what we should do is we should build our identity for ourselves. But what happens when the thing that we've built our identity on goes away? Suddenly you're faced with an identity crisis. Now, if your identity was your job and your job goes, not only do you have to find a new job, you've got to start again by answering the question, well, who am I? How can I find a new job if I don't even know who I am? How can I find new friends if I don't know who I am? How can I engage in a new hobby if that's what's gone, if I don't even know who I am? All the things that the world encourages us to build our identity on can go just like that. And with it can go our identity. It's not solid. It's not a good thing to build your identity on. Maybe we choose the wrong things to build our identity on as well. We look back at our past, at the things that have happened to us in the past, and go, well, that's who I am. That's what I'm going to build my identity on. I quite like Harry Potter, rightly or wrongly. Somebody's probably going to challenge me on that later. But there's a line in one of the first books, I think it is, where Dumbledore says to Harry, Harry, we are our decisions. I don't want to be my decisions. I've made some terrible decisions. Imagine if those were the things that defined you. Imagine if your mistakes were the things that defined you. It's not a good thing to build your identity on. So what happens is we end up squeezed between these two who do you think you are questions. One says, you choose who you want to be. And then the other one says, well, that's not good enough. I promise it gets more cheerful. Now, I can't really talk about this idea of identity without kind of briefly touching on the fact that identity is probably the big discussion, debate, maybe argument of our times, isn't it? We discussed this at the Ealing Theological Conference last week. It was 2 days. It wasn't enough time. It wasn't enough time to do that subject justice. So I'm not going to try this morning except to say this. If you do find yourself engaging in a debate with somebody about identity, please, please don't try and tell them who they're not. Don't try and tell them who they can't be, because the world is already doing enough of that. Let's be distinctive. Let's tell them who God says they are. Let's tell them what they can be. Let's tell them who they can be. Are you with me? Good. So I should probably talk about that, shouldn't I? So, if you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 5, we're going to go from verse 1 to 11. One day Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee. The people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled the boat so much that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. So in this story, Jesus is calling his first disciples. There's a few things that we need to know about these guys, these first disciples. The first thing is that they lived in a society that had very, very strict ideas around people's places within that society. The kind of place where if you stepped out of line, they would definitely be saying, "Well, who do you think you are? Get back in line." One of the things that they used to define people, one of the structures in place at the time, was around education. The education was very closely tied to religious education through the synagogues. And I'll try and sort of walk you through it and give you a rough equivalent. So the first kind of stage of that education would have been the Beth Sefer, which is similar to primary school. So everybody went there. If you were good at that, a few people would go along to the Beth Midrash, which is kind of like high school to sixth form sort of age. And while they were there continuing to study the scriptures, they'd also have to learn a trade to fall back on, just in case they didn't make it. Because very, very few of them would have made it to the next stage, which would have been to be apprenticed to a rabbi. And you'd follow that rabbi around, and you'd learn from him until eventually you reach the position of being a rabbi yourself. A spectacularly small number of people made it through to that. But these guys are fishermen. So it's safe to say that they didn't fall at the first hurdle, but they fell pretty close afterwards. They're not the best. They're not the brightest. They're sort of the equivalent in those days of maybe high school dropouts. They knew their place in society. They knew where they belonged. They'd set that idea. If the world asked them, "Who do you think they are?" they had their answer. But then, along comes Jesus. A huge crowd followed him to hear him talk. He's already famous. He's already been talked about as potentially the person that we've been waiting for hundreds of years, the Messiah. He borrows their boat to teach from. So at this point, this is probably looking like the highlight of their lives. Yeah, the fact that Jesus has just borrowed their boat, that they've just got to hear him talk. They've just got to be in his presence. They're going to be telling their grandkids about this, and their grandkids are going to be telling their grandkids about this. And then if that wasn't enough, there's a miraculous catch of fish, so much so that it fills two boats to the point where they're sinking. They've come face to face with this incredible human being. They've come face to face with the Messiah, with the very Son of God. And what's their reaction? Fall on their knees. Get away from me, Lord. Get away from me. They had completely and utterly bought what the world had said about them. The answer, who do you think you are, was so ingrained in them that when they were stood next to Jesus, they didn't think they were worthy to be in his presence. They needed to get back in their box, get back in their place, go back to their station. Jesus isn't finished with them, though. So we have this mismatch. We've got the high school dropouts, and we've got this incredible rabbi teacher that commands such authority over creation that he can tell fish to swim into nets. Ordinarily, these guys shouldn't be coming into contact. What Jesus does is he cuts straight across that social divide, that social gulf that exists between them, and says, follow me. In Mark's gospel, the relationship that they form is so close that they even get nicknames. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, become Sons of Thunder. That would be a good name for a men's prayer group, just saying. And Simon becomes Peter. So they leave everything and follow him. The rough kind of equivalent in these days is you've not quite been able to be picked for your primary school team. And then one day Steve Price turns up and says, you're going to start at scrum half for Warrington. Thanks. I've actually written, insert football analogy, because I don't know enough about football to create one. So you've not made it onto your primary school football team, and then one day you're asked to play striker for Everton. Everton. Darren's nodding. You're asked to play striker for Everton. It's a huge change. It's a huge shift in the social order that you think you belong to. Essentially, Jesus is not accepting their answer to the question, who do you think you are? Jesus is seeing a totally different answer. Not one that's based in society, not the one that's based in the world, one that has an eternal foundation. And he sees a different answer when he looks at you as well. So what is that answer? What is Jesus seeing? Well, let's start from the beginning. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27 tells us that God made humanity in his image. God made you in his image. I know we talk about that a lot, but just let that sink in for a minute. In all of creation, with all its splendor, all its majesty, all its glory, all its jaw-dropping awesomeness, God saved his own image for when he made you. That's what Jesus sees. Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14 expands on this. It says, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Fearfully and wonderfully made. If you read that verse in the NLT, the New Life Translation, it describes you as being God's marvelous workmanship. Fearfully and wonderfully made. God's marvelous workmanship, made in God's image. Imagine that being the answer that you gave to yourself when you look in the mirror and say, who do you think you are? But Jesus is seeing more than that. Because of who made you, because of how you're made, Jesus sees what you can be. When Peter stands or kneels or falls on his face next to Jesus, he's completely overwhelmed by his own failings. He's completely overwhelmed by his own shortcomings, by his own sin, by his own mistakes, by his own past. So much so that he's saying, Jesus, get away from me, get away from me. Have you ever done that? Ever been so caught up in your own failings that you don't think you're worthy to be in Jesus' presence? I'd be lying if I said I hadn't done that in preparing to talk to you this morning. Get away from me, Lord. This is a big subject. This is important. Get Darren to talk about it. I can't do that. I'm not joking. Have you ever been so caught up in the things you've done, the decisions that you've made in your past, you start to think that that defines you. You start to think that makes you who you are. Well, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You know, there's an awesome little factoid about the Bible that says that the term don't be afraid or something similar appears 365 times. I've never actually been through and counted, but that's one for every day of the year. Don't be afraid. That is the message Jesus wants you to hear. Don't be afraid. But it's more than that. All of this stuff that we're afraid of, all this stuff that we think defines us, Jesus is saying, I'm taking all of that. I'm taking it to the cross and I'm making a way through. I'm making a way between you and God. And that's what he does at the cross. Jesus looks at all your history, all your mistakes, and through his death and his resurrection, he gives you a new life, a new hope beyond all of that with him. In John 8:36, it says, who the Son sets free is free indeed. Paul's talked a lot about being set free this morning. I'm going to carry on with that because this identity that we give ourselves can trap us in a place that we need to be set free from. If that's you this morning, I want to pray for you at the end. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. Not only that, but Jesus sees you where you are. Notice this. Jesus doesn't tell those first disciples that they're going to stop being fishermen. In fact, in John's gospel, just before Jesus' resurrection, just after Jesus' resurrection, before his ascension, he meets them again on the beach just after a night's fishing. At this point, the gulf between Jesus and those disciples is probably bigger than it's ever been. He's just done what is necessary for the salvation of the world, conquered death, rose from the dead, and they let him down in his hour of need. And what does he do? He meets them after a night's fishing and cooks them breakfast. I just want you to pause there for a minute and just have a thought about maybe what breakfast cooked by Jesus looks like. I mean, I think I'm good at making scrambled eggs, but that's got to be pretty special. So the disciples are still fishermen. It changes, doesn't it? They're going to be fishers of men. They're going to fish for people. When Jesus calls you, he doesn't necessarily call you out of your job. Maybe he's calling you to do that job for him. Maybe that job is something about you, yes, but your identity is in Jesus. So you're going to do that job for him. Does that make sense? Yeah? So there's nothing wrong with being good at your job. You know, there's nothing wrong with having a hobby. There's nothing wrong with trying to dress fashionably, but those are things about you. That doesn't define you. What defines you is what Jesus says about you. So Jesus isn't interested in changing everything about you, just some things so that he can use you for his glory. And he's going to empower you for that. In the very first chapter of Acts, it says, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when the time comes so that you can go off and you can be his disciple. You can spread this word. You can live the person that you were made to be. What Jesus wants to do is complete who you are, not delete who you are. That's what we're going to use for Instagram, by the way, boys. Last thing on this, that day in Galilee, Jesus, he's not walking up and down the beach looking for disciples. He knows exactly who he's looking for. He's not walking along going, guys, do you want to be fishers of men? No, okay, next person. Guys, follow me? Nope. He knows exactly who he's looking for. He calls those first disciples, not despite who they are, but because of who they are. He takes them where they're at, and is ready to show them who they really are and what they can do for the world. It's the same for you. Jesus calls you. Jesus loves you. Jesus died on the cross for you, not despite who you are, but because of who you are. John 1:12 says this, to all who receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Doesn't want to delete you, wants to complete you, wants you to realise that you're a child of God, wants you to set you free from your addictions and step into that identity as a child of God. Doesn't want you to define you by the way the world sees you anymore, wants you to recognise that you are a child of God. Imagine that being your answer to the question, who do you think you are? Paul talks about it in Romans as well. He says in Romans 8:14, for those who are led by the Spirit are children of God. Who do you think you are? I am a child of God. So when you feel ugly, you're made in God's image, fearfully and wonderfully made in God's image. When you feel useless, you're his marvellous workmanship. When you feel the weight of your mistakes, your past, your burdens bearing down on you, Jesus died on the cross to set you free. When you feel like you've got no purpose, Jesus is calling you to be his disciple. When you feel weak, Jesus wants to empower you with the Holy Spirit. So what's stopping you? What is it that's keeping you stood there or kneeling there by your net saying, get away from me, Lord, I'm not worthy? Is it sin? We can pray for that. Is it unforgiveness? Maybe you're carrying around unforgiveness for somebody that's going to stop you really claiming who you're meant to be. Maybe it's fear. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Maybe you've just so totally bought in to the identity that you've given yourself or the world's given yourself, you don't think you can step out into something different. There's going to be an opportunity to pray for that in a bit. But what we're trying to do here this morning is we're trying to get you to move away from this idea that what defines us are things that can change. What defines us are things about us. What defines us is what the world says about us. All of that can fade away. And build your identity on something that is eternal. Who Jesus says you are. A child of God. Fearfully and wonderfully made. So, this isn't just self-help, what I'm doing this morning. Sorry if you were thinking this, but this isn't just about you. And this is the reason. There's a world out there that is broken, that is hurting, that is asking themselves the question, who do you think you are? And they're coming up with all sorts of horrible answers. It's putting them in places that they don't want to be. In kind of preparing for this, I talked about this a few times in front of the mirror. I talked about it to Julia. I actually said to Julia last night, I need to be careful here that these words don't lose their effect on me. This idea that we're made in God's image and we have to go out there, we have to reach people that don't know that doesn't lose its effect on me. And maybe it had a little bit. And this morning, as we were coming to church, we walked past a tent underneath an overpass in town. And there was a man in there, his name was Neil. And that's where he lived. The image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made, living in a tent under an overpass. Imagine what his answer to the question, who do you think you are, is going to be. It wouldn't have been, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. It wouldn't have been, I'm a child of God. No, that's not how he saw himself. There's a world out there. We took him for breakfast, by the way. We didn't just leave him there. There's a world out there that needs to know the answer to this. Because what happens when Jesus calls those first disciples, what happens when they step away from their nets for that first time is they step into a line of people that continues to this day who've changed the world. The fact that we're sat here this morning, the fact that I'm talking about it this morning is testament to the fact that this is a world-changing movement that starts when we recognise who we really are, when our answer to the question, who do you think you are, changes to be, I am a child of God. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ and I'm here to change the world. And we do it slowly, maybe. We do it one conversation, one prayer, one invite to church, one heart, one soul, one person, maybe one family at a time. Who do you think you are? You're a world changer. So it's time that we stepped out of the identity that the world's given us or that we've given us and claimed the identity that Jesus says is ours. Two things I want to do now. In a minute, we're gonna sing, because that's what we do. And we're going to sing the song, I Am Who You Say I Am. It has these words in it. It says, who the Son sets free is free indeed. I am a child of God. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. This morning, when we sing those words, please don't just go through the motions. Please don't just make it a song. What I want you to do is I want you to stand and I want you to bellow that, to declare it as a declaration over your life. I am who you say I am. I am a child of God and you have set me free. Can you do that? And we can step up and we can claim who God's called us to be. So the other thing I want to do is I want to pray for you. So I wonder if you'd stand with me. Paul talks about being set free. Maybe you need to be set free from something this morning to come and claim your identity in Jesus. If that's you, please come and make your way to the front. I want to pray for you. Maybe you're just believing who you say you are and it's not who God says you are. Maybe you believe that you're defined by your job. Maybe you believe that you're defined by your past. Maybe you believe that you're defined by your mistakes. Come forward. I want to pray for you. I want to see you set free from that. I want to see you step into the identity that God has for you. Maybe it's addiction. Maybe the thing that's holding you back is what you see when you look in the mirror. Maybe you don't believe that you can be anything other than the person that you see in the mirror. Come forward. Come and get some prayer. And let's step into the identity that Jesus has for us. So that when the world asks us, when we ask ourselves, who do you think they are? The answer, isn't going to be what we've been saying before. The answer is going to be this. I am fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of the Creator God. I am bought and paid for and worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and He set me free. I am a child of God. I am empowered by the Holy Spirit, and I am here to change the world. If you want that to be your prayer this morning, for whatever reason, please come down to the front and we'll pray for you. I'm just going to pray for us all now. Father, I thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I thank you, Jesus, that you made a way for us to step into that identity, so that the world doesn't have to define us anymore, so that our mistakes don't have to define us anymore. Jesus, I thank you for your sacrifice that made a way for that. I thank you for the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live as your disciples and to change the world.